Certainly good to be in your presence once again. The weather is a little nippy out there, but we'll get through it. And I'm thankful just to be here this evening and to continue in this study of God's Word. I appreciate your large hearts here at Brown Street. It was manifested greatly last night and even this evening regarding the Africa work in Sierra Leone. I can't express my gratitude enough to the saints here. And I know I can speak for Priscilla Street in Freetown that they're forever indebted for your kind gift. In Luke chapter 15, and that's not what it says on the chart, but I want to get this out of the way. Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost son, we're all familiar with that. I don't know if everyone likes to mark in their Bible, and I respect if you don't. I respect that. But when you look at verse 23, Luke 15, 23, if you want to, and only if you want to, and bring the fatted calf. If you want to write above that, Jim Lee, feel free to do so. Because that's exactly how I feel thus far this week. Wow. We have just been treated royally. Really we've been treated as Christians ought to treat one another. And you saints at Brown Street have done it well. And I certainly appreciate that, and I speak for my dear wife, Sandy. In your Bibles now, in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is where our text will be taken, and we'll go back to the Old Testament here in a moment to 1 Samuel. But in John chapter 3, we want to discuss the topic tonight. Do I love the truth? I've mentioned a time or two throughout this gospel meeting that's one of the most unique features about the Word of God. That being that when it's presented, when it's preached to an audience, at the conclusion of that sermon, the hearers have a decision to make. They will either accept it or they will reject it. The Word is powerful. We're familiar with Hebrews 4 at verse 12. That the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrows. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's not another book on the face of God's earth that cuts a person like the Word of God cuts. And it's designed to do just that. So again, we have a choice, even tonight, as you hear this sermon, to accept what is going to be preached or to reject it. Understand, it's your choice. Your choice. God has designed us as free moral agents or creatures of choice to accept or reject. So here we are in John chapter 3, picking up at verse 16. We're familiar with this, obviously. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. Watch this. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, Jesus says, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Lest their deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, and that's what we're talking about tonight, church, but he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So, as we pose the question tonight, do you love the truth? I know for every New Testament Christian here tonight, every hand's going up. I love the truth. All right? And that's what we should do. All right? Let's notice some characteristics, if you will, about the truth. I suggest to you, first of all, that there is a serious dilemma in our religious circles today regarding truth, let alone out in the world, but within the religious realm. There is a huge dilemma concerning truth. But here's what the Bible says about it. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 23 at verse 23 that we've got to hold on to the truth, that once we have it, hold on to it. He says it this way. He says, buy the truth and sell it not. Have we put a price tag on God's truth? Are we willing to compromise in any form or fashion God's word? Or does it truly mean everything to me? Well, this is what the scriptures are teaching. We must make sure that we have the truth. You may recall there in Acts 17 at verse number 11 that Luke records for us there that the Bereans were more fair-minded or more noble, I believe the King James says, than those of Thessalonica. Now, why were they more noble or fair-minded? Well, the Bible says that they searched the Scriptures daily. It says that they had a readiness of mind and they searched the Scriptures daily. They searched the truth and found it to be truth. They searched the Scriptures daily. Well, that's always, obviously, a good thing to do. In 2 Timothy 2:15, these are all familiar passages where Paul tells his young understudy to study to show yourself approved unto God or be diligent. For what purpose? So that you can rightly divide the word of truth. Listen. Christians can't rightly divide the word of truth if we don't study it diligently. So we're commanded to study the truth and to study it diligently. Pilate in John 18 there at verse 38 asked one of the greatest questions ever, what is truth? Remember that? He said, what is truth? You remember the answer to that in John 14 at verse 6? Jesus said, He was the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. Jesus said in John 17 in his prayer that sanctify them, Father, by thy truth, thy word is truth. We're understanding what truth is, aren't we? Here's our, you know, these are just great passages in regards to the truth. Another familiar passage in John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and what's the truth going to do? Well, it's going to set you free, free from the bondage and the shackles of sin. You know, when the truth hurts, you remember that old saying, the truth hurts. Sometimes we don't want to tell the truth. It might hurt someone's feeling. You know, the truth of God's word is designed to hurt. You look here on the day of Pentecost, and listen, when the truth hurts, it lets us know that it's still working. But here's Peter preaching, you remember. Starts there back in verse 22, I believe it is, you know, you men of Israel, hear these words. And so he introduces Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by signs and wonders. He goes on to say, it is you Jews who have handed him over to the determinate council, over to the Romans to be crucified. Then he gets into the patriarch David, who they were familiar with. Then around verse, 36, Peter says this, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus, whom you have crucified is both Lord and Christ. The Bible says, think about really what's happening here. The hearers are going to interrupt Peter's sermon. When they heard this, when they heard the truth of who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah of prophecy, when they heard this, the Bible says they were cut or pricked in their hearts. They weren't having heart pains. The Word of God cut them deep. Hebrews 4:12 again. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Well, how did Peter respond? You know it as well as I do, Acts 2 at verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says at verse 39, for this promise is to you, you Jews, and to your offspring, or to your children, and to all those who are afar off, even whom the Lord God shall call. As far as the truth would reach, is what he's implying there. And then he picks up his sermon again at verse 40. And with many other words did he exhort and testify, saying, save yourselves. Save yourselves from this crooked or perverse generation. Verse 41 would say, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were baptized and obeyed the truth of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So the answer, whether I love the truth or not, is really determined by our attitude. Listen, some will not come to the light or the truth, as we read earlier there in John chapter 3. So let's do this tonight. Let's you and I check in. Do a spiritual checkup to see just where I am in my attitude toward my love for the truth. Do I really love the truth like I think I love the truth? Before we do that, let me show you the dilemma that we have about truth. Some of you have maybe seen this illustration, so you know the answer. But wait a minute. I'm going to give you a second or two or three or four or five. Yeah, how many F's do you see in that statement? What a renowned statement. Finished files are the result of years of scientific study combined with the experience of many years. How many F's do you see there? If you don't think it's out of order to maybe just raise your hand, how many see two? Three? Oh, there's some hands. Four. Four. Somebody's wrong, right? Would we agree somebody's wrong? How many see five? Some see five. So what's the truth? Is it three? Is it four? Or is it five? It's five, isn't it? Yeah, think about it. Count them. My question now to you is this. Will you admit that you're wrong? Now that you've been shown the truth, will you admit that you're wrong? Well, sure you will. Sure you will. And so I just use this example to utilize the point of when we try to teach people and when we show them the truth. Sadly, some folks won't change even when they know it, when they see it, when it's been presented before them. All right? Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and let's look at a fellow here who had problems understanding what the Lord wanted him to do. All right? 1 Samuel 15, you're familiar with Saul the king. All right? So 1 Samuel chapter 15 will be our text here. All right? Let's just pick up verse, maybe one. We'll read here just a few verses. Okay, so Samuel, the prophet. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Go back to Exodus 19 for that. Now, go and utterly attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites and Havilah, from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and spared the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling, watch this, to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. The story goes on, and we'll maybe hit a couple verses or two here in a moment. What was God's directive through Samuel the prophet? You utterly destroy everything. Everything. Men, women, suckling, infant, all the livestock, just everything, utterly destroy. That's really a pretty simple command to understand. So, here Saul, and notice that it is, this instructions are quite easy. Can we say this, that the truth was plain, that it was easy to be understood because this is a man of God speaking the truth? It's just that easy, folks. Notice his attitude toward the truth. Notice King Saul's disposition toward the truth. He despised the truth. Let's look at verse 8. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. He knew that he was to destroy King Amalek. So what he's doing in essence, he's despising the truth of God. Verse 9, verse 15 implies the same thing. Verse 15, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Do you see how he despised the truth? He despised the truth. Not only did he despise the truth, I suggest to you, he distorted the truth. How did he do that? Look at verse 13 with me. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments, the commandment of the Lord. Well, that was a lie, wasn't it? So he lied to Samuel, verse 14. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of the oxen which I hear? And we've already read verse 15. You see, let's go to verse 20, if you will. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. He distorted the truth. Listen, do we know people in religion today that do just this? They despise the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They distort it. Peter said it this way in 2 Peter 3 at verse, let me grab that. 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 16. Here is where Peter is referencing the writings of Paul or his epistles. And notice what he says at verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Here it comes. Which untaught and unstable people twist, rest, I think it is in the King James. They put their own spin, if you will, to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Hey, that's what unskilled people do in the Scriptures. They twist the Scriptures, and they twist them to the point of their own destruction. Verse 24 lets us know that he changed the truth. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and their voice. Saul was intimidated by his warriors. You know how it is strategically in the military sense, that when you overcome an enemy, there's always the plundering issue. Taking whatever is available. Can you remember that little place called AI? Do you remember Achan? What he hid in the tent under the ground? Yeah, that's kind of what was going on here. So Saul changes the truth out of fear of the people. Finally, at verse 26, we see that he rejected the truth. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. There you go. You see, any time you disobey the word of the Lord, there's going to be consequences. We know that. Maybe we've learned that from the past mistakes that we've made. Going ahead and doing things our way rather than doing it the way the Word of God tells us to do it. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, if you're taking notes. Isaiah says there that, speaking of God, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts, says the Lord. See, that's what folks want to do in the name of religion today. They get to a part in God's Word that just kind of goes against the grain with them. And they want to ignore that part. Okay? And so they'll interject or they'll start practicing something that is unauthorized to please themselves. We have no business altering the Word of God. That's a dangerous thing to do. And this is what Isaiah is warning them about. I think it's Jeremiah that says, uses the analogy of the potter and the clay. Well, what's a potter do? Anyone here ever do any pottery making? You know, you get your clay going, you know, and you get your mold going, and you work it, and you shape it to what you want it to be. Well, God is the potter. We're the clay. God shapes us through His truth, how He wants us to be. But oftentimes, people in religion will do this. They want to reverse the role with God. They want to become the potter. And they want to shape and make God the way they want God to be. Maybe you've been in discussions about with someone about God, and all they talk about is God is love, God is love, God is love. Hey, God is love. But in Romans 11:22, we got to share with them that there's a dual nature of God. Because in Romans 11:22, Paul writes this, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Yeah. We got to tell people about God and that God is just as full of love as He is full of wrath. People don't want to hear that part. No, they'll distort it. Listen, they'll reject it. They'll change it. They'll despise it, just like King Saul here in 1 Samuel 15. Here's a sad point. This is where we'll spend the remainder of our time tonight. Yes, I think I've established that this is the same attitude of many today in religion towards the truth. However, sadder than that, even some of our brethren will do the same thing. Jesus prayed for unity in John 17, that we all may be one, Father, as you and I are one. He wanted His disciples to be one. Paul would address the unity issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about verse 10 when he said, listen, I've heard that there are divisions among you from the household of Chloe. I partly believe it. For some of you are saying, I am of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas and I of Christ. So Paul had to write back and ask them this most penetrating question. Was Paul crucified for you? No, he wasn't crucified for them, but Jesus was. And that's why we preach Jesus and Jesus only. No other man, just Jesus. Because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 there at verse number 12. So, let's just maybe look at an issue or two where we're having issues maybe among our brethren. So I ask the question again for us. Do you accept or reject the truth? Remember what I said at the introduction. That's our call. That's our choice to accept or reject. So let's take a look at here. What about the church? And you say, Jim, now wait a minute. All brethren agree about the church. Get your head out of the sand. No, all brethren don't agree about the church. We look at a passage. If you want to go back to prophecy, you can go to Daniel 2:44, or you can go to Isaiah 2:2-5, where the prophets of old prophesied about the coming kingdom, that in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house would be established in Jerusalem, that the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. And you know what? It did on the day of Pentecost. They're in Jerusalem. That prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Jesus, before His death, says there in Matthew 16, you know the background. I mean, they're in the coast of Caesarea Philippi. It was the coastline. And Jesus begins there at, that's Matthew 16 at verse number 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Remember that question? Now, He's going to ask two questions, but here's the first question. He asked His disciples, well, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, Jesus, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah or Elias or one of the prophets. That's question number one. Question number two is more direct. Then He asked His disciples, saying, but who do you say that I am? Peter spoke up, didn't he? He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And He said, upon this rock, that rock means upon the confession that Peter made that He was the Christ, that He's not John the Baptist, He's not Jeremiah, He's not Elias or one of the prophets, but upon this solid confession that I am the Christ, the Son of God, I will build my church. Verse 19 says, and I will give unto you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, this is where the Catholics really think they got us. You know, aha, Peter's the head of the church. But if you go to Matthew 18:18, you'll see that every one of those apostles had the same power as Peter did. So away with that, all right? So, yeah, so Jesus says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. When did Peter use those keys of the kingdom first? In Jerusalem. Keys do what? They open up. Peter opened up the doors of the kingdom by preaching the gospel. Then notice keys, plural there. He would use the keys again at the house of Cornelius. Remember that? Everything's falling into place, isn't it? You look there in Acts 2:47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. What church were they being added to? People tell me, you mean to tell me that you got to be in the church of Christ to be saved and go to heaven? That's exactly what I'm saying, because that's exactly what the Bible says. What church were they being added to if it wasn't the church of Christ that Jesus said, I will build? Will build was what? Future tense. A little later on the day of Pentecost, it's being constructed by the gospel being taught and preached. Romans 16:16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Salute one another with a holy kiss, depending on your version. Watch this. The church is, that's plural, the churches of Christ greet you. That's what your Bible says. The churches of Christ. So there's the church. If I'm looking for a church, and I'm searching, and if I can read about that church in the Bible, that's my selling point. Well, it says it right there. Now, can you show me another church in the Bible? Show me the Catholic Church in the Bible. Show me the Episcopal Church in the Bible. Show me the Presbyterian Church in the Bible. Show me the Catholic Church. Show me the Baptist Church. Where is it? Where is it, folks? It's not in there. So if I'm looking for a church, and I can read about it in the Bible, I see it in prophecy, I see it in fulfillment, I see it still in existence today in Akron, Ohio, on Brown Street. And you know what? People don't want to hear that. Here's Ephesians 1. This is, it's all good. But this, to me, I really like this. Let me just say it that way. Ephesians 1, at the close of the chapter, picking up there at verse 22. Notice what Paul writes here at verse 22. If you like to follow along, this is so easy to get, okay? Ephesians 1 at verse 22. Paul says it this way, and he, now that is God in the previous verses, and he put all things under his, that's Jesus, under his feet, and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church. Is that the way your Bible reads? Do you see that punctuation mark after the word church? Look at it. Do you see that? I think, if memory serves me best from school, that's called a comma. You know what that implies? That means the thought's going to continue on. The very same thought that was introduced in this verse is going to carry on into the next verse. Well, let's read the next verse. Verse 23, which is his body. What's his body? Go back to verse 22. The church is his body. Now, was that easy to understand? Do you see how easy that is to understand? That the church and the body is the same thing. Now, there's a reason I'm saying that. Because if you turn your one more page over to chapter 4. Well, I don't know how your Bible's designed, but if you turn your Bible to chapter 4, look what you read there in verse number 4. There is one body. Well, if there's one body, and I go back to chapter 1 at verse 22, then there's one church. Because the church is his body at verse 23. I don't know how to make it any simpler. Maybe it can be made simpler. That's fine. But folks, the point is, that's the truth. That's the truth. I was alluding to that point here a moment ago where I had that old feller tell me, you mean to tell me that you got to be in the Church of Christ to go to heaven? I said, Jesus would often do this. I love his strategy. He would answer a question with a question. So I borrowed that from Jesus. And I said, do you mean to tell me that you can be saved in a church that you can't even read of in the Bible? Now, which one makes more sense? Come on. I'm telling you, church, it's just that simple. And you and I belong to it. Praise God. Think about that. We're that blood-bought institution by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians 1:18. This kind of, this is just Paul's writing to the church in Colossae. Yeah, the Colossae Church of Christ in chapter 1 there. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body. Did Paul say that to the church at Ephesus? Didn't he say something like, well, I preach the same thing in every church? That's what he said. Here's what he's doing. He told us in Ephesians chapter 1 that Jesus is the head. In Ephesians chapter 5, he's going to tell us Jesus is the head. But here we are in Colossians 1:18, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body. What's that punctuation mark after body? Are you telling me it's the same comma that's found back in Ephesians chapter 1:22? It's the same punctuation mark implying that the thought's going to continue right on from what he started in verse 22. And here, lo and behold, he says, and he is the head of the body, comma, the church. I get offended at people who tell me that one church is as good as another. That's like a slap in my face. But you know what? There's ignorant people in the world. So I kind of have to overlook that feeling like I feel sometimes. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Jesus, may have the preeminence. So, now I want to say this. Because there are churches in our land today, they've got the right sign out front. You know what I'm saying? Church of Christ. But the only problem with that sign is they need to remove that little two-letter word in between church and Christ. Because they're not of Christ. They'll have instruments. There's churches of Christ that use mechanical instruments. There's churches of Christ that support human institutions. Where's that in the Bible? Where do they get that? Well, they're bringing God down and shaping God. That's what they're doing. You see, they become the potter instead of the clay. Make your list. You know where I'm going with this. You know what I'm talking about there. There's Church of Christ with women elders. There's churches of Christ with women serving the Lord's Supper. If we know our Bible, if we have been given diligence to the Word of God and been searching it out to rightly divide the Word of truth, we know that can't happen and be pleasing to God. Let's go to our next point. What about salvation? Listen, is there a dilemma regarding the truth about salvation? You know that idea of one church is as good as another? Okay? Let's just use a little bit of human logic because we're going to bring this very thought into that. Okay, so one church is as good as another. But you know what? The same person that says that doesn't believe it in other realms of life. Is one doctor as good as another? Have you ran across a quack yet? If not, chances are you'll run across one. So is one doctor as good as another? We say no. Is one hairdresser as good as another? No. Is one mechanic as good as another? No. Just go ahead and make your list. And we say no, 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 no. But is one church as good as another? Well, sure. Hey, we're all going to the same direction, right? Same destination, just taking different routes. Same thing about salvation. Come on down to this mourner's bench here tonight to be saved. We'll gather around you. We'll get a group of folks around you, and we'll just pray our hearts out till you feel it. And you'll know you're saved when you feel it. Did you find that yet? You haven't found it because it's not in there. You all are in the area of old Ernest Angley. I just heard out recently that he's got a phone down to his wife's grave or something like that. Well, that may be another sermon for another time, but listen, what about those folks that is, you know, put your hand on your television, put your hand on your radio. You know, you've heard it all. I say again, there's just a twist. There's just a rejection of truth. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is grace. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You see, there's folks out there in religion who says, we're saved by God's grace. That's it. Live like you want to live. Do what you want to do. God's grace is going to save you. Well, they haven't read, evidently, they haven't read Romans 6 at verse 1. Paul says, what shall we say then? You got to read the previous chapter at the end there, what Paul's talking about. But what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Can I live like I want to and grace is going to be a license for me to sin? What did Paul say? He said, absolutely not. Certainly not. You cannot take advantage of grace and live the way you want to live. But I'm telling you, you know people in religion who feel that way, who live that way. Mark 16:16, again, we all know it, you know. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Sometimes you got to make it simple for people. You got a chalkboard up here, and we write 1 plus 1 equals... Does everybody in here agree that that equals 2? I don't want to insult anyone by being funny like that. But wait a minute. If 1 plus 1 equals 2, what does belief plus baptism equal? Salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's pretty simple. That's pretty simple. 1 Peter 3:21. Peter just lays it out there. And he says, listen, it's baptism that doth now also what? What does baptism do, Peter? Saves us. And there'll be people who want to reject that in religion today. They'll distort it. You don't need to be baptized. You know, you are a bunch of Campbellites anyway. Water dogs. You know, that we've been called and slandered over the years. And that's okay. That's okay. But we know that we can go to the passage and show us where baptism saves us. Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21. What about Colossians 2:12? That's something unique in that verse, all right? We may just want to dissect that just for a moment, Colossians 2 there at verse 12, because it reads this way. Paul says, buried with him, that is buried with Christ, buried with him, we're at Paul, in baptism, watch this, in which you also were raised with him, how Paul, through faith, why Paul, in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, wait a minute. I just thought Ephesians 2:8 said that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Have you had the folks tell you that baptism's a work? Usually it's just these believers only, you know, the Calvinists of some sort or whatever, that baptism is a work. Well, I'm going to tell you it is a work. But where they miss it is there's a difference between works of men and works of God. And Paul says through inspiration that baptism is a working of God. Now, here's where we get them, okay? We got to expose these people. Now, in your Bibles in John chapter 6, if you want to turn back there. John chapter 6. Let's look there for a moment regarding works. John 6 there at verse number 29, if you will. John 6, 29. Let's go verse 28. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now remember, they say we're not saved by works, that we're just saved by grace only. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him. Those same people who tell us that baptism is a work and we're not saved by work, but they believe in Jesus, and you go to John 6, 29, and we show them that they're saved by works because they believe. They have nowhere to go. That dog doesn't hunt, all right? Let's move on. What about marriage and divorce? Oh, my. This isn't the time to get into everything, but I'm sure you're aware of the false teaching that's going on in the brotherhood about this. Everybody's got their own little, you know, scope on it, you know. This is where I'm at. This is where I'm. I don't know where you're at. I want to be where Jesus is at. So I want to listen to Jesus. So I want to go to Matthew 5:32, and I want to listen to Jesus at verse 31. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, this is Jesus, because he's got all authority, right? Matthew 28:18. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except, I don't know if you got that underlined or not, except sexual immorality, for any reason except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Any questions on that? You need that to be interpreted any plainer than what Jesus already said? Can we say it means what it says and says what it means? Or do we want to make it a playground, which our brethren have in so many places, and change it? So if they're not content with Matthew 5:32, well, let's go on to chapter 19, okay, and see what Jesus has said. You know the context. You know the background here, what's going on. The Pharisees are coming to Jesus and tempting him, trying to trap him as they oftentimes tried but were never successful. And verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Why are you asking me that question? Haven't you read the law which you're to be scholars of? He says there at verse 5, and said, for this reason, for what reason? For the reason that God made a male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Any questions yet? Pretty simple. Verse 6. Jesus asked the question there in verse 5. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Any questions? Verse 7. They said to him, these Pharisees, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. What's that punctuation mark? There's another comma. Can you believe it? Can you believe the thought is going to continue on? But from the beginning, it was not so. Now, verse 19. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for adultery, fornication, depending on how your version reads it, sexual immorality, and I personally prefer adultery or fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Listen, let's keep reading. His disciples said to him, if such is the case, his disciples got it. If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. You mean to tell me there's only one reason that I can divorce my wife according to Jesus? Yep. That's what it says. Jesus said it. That settles it. Now, wait a minute. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. There are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. One cause, Jesus said, not six. One. 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 That's the way your Bible reads. And I would urge us all to amen that and agree with that. What about living holy lifestyles? We're about through here. Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation to all men hath appeared to all men. What does this grace teach us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Righteously, godly, and holy in this present age. As a minister, and Don can relate to this, Vernon, Dave, you can relate to this. You can go visit some churches, and you just have to pinch yourself. Is that sister over there really wearing what I think she's wearing? You caught a glimpse of it. Too low here, too high here. You know what I'm saying? They're under an eldership, mind you. And an eldership has responsibility, obviously, to the flock. Elders have to smell like the sheep. Shepherds have to smell like the sheep, I should say. You got to know your flock. You got to be teaching your flock what the Bible says about immodest dress. See, sometimes, if we're not careful, church, we can be pulled to the world. One foot in the world, maybe through the week and through Saturday night, and one foot in the church building on Sunday morning. And you want to straddle that proverbial fence. We can't do that. What about brethren who condone social drinking? There's brethren who condone it. What's a beer going to hurt every now and then? I don't know. What's a little making out with the secretary at work going to hurt? As long as you don't go all the way. As long as I don't get drunk. You know. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says there, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice. Holy, your body, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. Then he says in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. Don't be like the world. Don't conform to the world, but be transformed. Paul, how am I going to transform myself? Keep reading. By the renewing of your mind. Why renew my mind, Paul? So I can prove what is acceptable and perfect, what the will of God is. That's why. We got to be different from the world. We got to talk different. We got to dress different. We can't go out dressing like the world and talking like the world and going where the world goes. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 at verse 13. Peter says it this way. Yeah, he says, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves, there it is again, to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. What about unholy lifestyles? The first cousin, really, to our previous point. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Paul talks there about the works of the flesh. They're manifest, which are these. Adultery, fornication, drunkenness, lewdness, just right on down the line. And at the conclusion of that verse, verse number 21, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21 at verse 8, there's a category or list there of unholy people that John the Revelator shares with us. And he says, but the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone. That's our sermon tonight, church. What's your attitude toward the truth? Do you accept it or do you reject it? If you accept it, live like you accept it. If you reject it, that's on you, obviously. You'll have to answer to God for that. But if you need any changes in your spiritual journey tonight, if you need the prayers of this good church, if you need to confess a public sin that you have brought shame upon Jesus and upon this church, his church, you need to make that right, and you need to make it right tonight because you're not promised of tomorrow. We know that. Today's the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6 at verse 2. If you're here and you need to be baptized, I don't know this audience, but maybe there's someone here tonight who is of age. You know right from wrong. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. You need to put on Christ in baptism. You need to proudly wear the name Christian after you're baptized. Just think about it. All your past sins washed away. I don't care how evil of a person you may have been. The blood of Jesus washes it away. Isn't that beautiful? If we can assist you in any way, make your needs known while we sing the song that's been selected tonight.